Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Joel, and we now are in the final chapter of Joel, Joel chapter 3. Now, you remember that one of the main themes of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, and you remember I told you that he mentions the day of the Lord really more than any other writer in Scripture. It's just this constant thing that he's bringing up throughout these three chapters. Now, when we compare what Joel says and what the other prophets say about the day of the Lord, we're able to see that it's a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, day of darkness and gloom, day of clouds and blackness. So the whole spirit of the day of the Lord is that it is going to be a very dark, a very gruesome day, if you will, and it is going to be a day when God is going to inject himself into humanity by way of judgment. Now, Isaiah also described this massive leveling, that whatever has been lofty, whatever has tried to exalt itself against the knowledge of God is going to be brought low. In fact, Isaiah says in chapter 2, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So it is a day that all of these prophets saw when God is going to say, that's it, that enough. I'm sick of the ignorance and the pride of humanity, and he's going to invade humanity at that time, and that which is exalting itself against God is going to be abased. Now, the moment that you begin to talk about the judgment of God, you always hear a lot of people talk about, well, how can he be a God of love? How is that possible for him to be a God of love? Now, it's interesting to me that we always want it both ways, don't we? I mean, imagine if you had a loved one, imagine you had a child, and that child was harmed by some guy. There was some abuse, there was harm that was perpetrated upon your child, and then the person that perpetrated that harm stands before the judge, and the judge says, well, you know, you look like a nice enough fella. I think you're going to do better next time, so, you know, I'm not going to bring any charges against you. The charges are all dropped, and you can walk. Now, we would probably go nuts, would we not? What do you mean allowing the guy to walk after he has done this to my child? There is a sense within all of us that we want to see wrongs righted. And yet, for some reason, when God says that he is going to begin to right the wrongs, we think, oh, well, how can God be a God of love? And would that judge have been very loving to let the criminal off just, you know, scot-free? Would that have been the righteous thing to do? Look, in order for God to be righteous, in order for God to be loving in many of these situations, God must judge. But understand, this is not what God is happy about. I mean, the way that we must read this final chapter, where he's going to be giving us some further insight into the day of the Lord, is to understand that the overriding desire of God is that all would be saved. You remember the very last verse of chapter 2 of Joel was, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, how can you say God is an ogre when God is saying, now look, here's the deal. I'm going to judge. Now, if you don't want to be judged, here's the deal. Just call on me, all right? And if you call on me, we're going to be all squared away, all right? And it'll be fine. How can you then walk away and say, well, I just think that God's hard nose. I just think that there's just no talking to him and so forth. Now, God has given us every opportunity to be spared the judgment if we would just take him up on his offer. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 3, the prophet continues to say, for behold, in those days, and in that time there shall I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So God is prophesying that in these days he is going to begin to see the land of Israel repatriated again. And that's what we continue to see every now and then. You just read in the news how that, you know, there's a group of Jews that are coming from Ethiopia. There's another wave of Jewish immigration coming out of Russia or you know, the former Soviet Union. And so God is doing what he has promised to do here in verse 2, that he is going to be bringing Israel back into the land. Now notice, and I will also gather all nations. Now I'm not just going to be gathering Israel. I'm going to gather all nations and I will bring them down. And this is interesting here. Into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there for my people. Now, the idea for pleading there means that he's not going to be trying to talk them into being nicer people. The idea is that he's going to be bringing his case for judgment against them. And so I'm going to plead for my people there in my heritage, Israel, whom I have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people. They've given a boy for a harlot. They've sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Now, God says, I'm going to bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Now, there are those who believe that he's talking here about the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is going to take place in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is about 50 miles north, just slightly west of Jerusalem, there in the region of Galilee. This is where the prophet saw this great battle of Armageddon taking place. Now, God says here, though, that he's going to be bringing them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is also known as the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron that runs just to the east of Jerusalem. And so you've got the Temple Mount on one side, you've got Mount of Olives on the other side, and you've got this Valley of Jehoshaphat right there in between. And it is going to be in this valley, just right outside the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, that God is going to be bringing these various nations, or no doubt their representatives, there to the presence of God, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, you remember that Jesus told the story about the sheep and the goats, how he's going to bring the nations in, and some nations are going to be designated as goats, and some are going to be designated as sheep. And if you're a goat, God have mercy on your soul. I mean, you want to be a sheep during that time of judgment. Maybe this is what is being referred to here in chapter 3. We really don't know. I do find it interesting, though, in verse 3, notice that one of his beefs, and he's going to bring this up again in this short chapter, is what we have explained here is really human trafficking, isn't it? They're selling little boys, and they're selling little girls. It's interesting that according to UNICEF, the global market of child trafficking now is over $12 billion a year. I thought this was interesting from the National Center of Missing and Exploited Children. As many as 2.8 million children run away each year in the United States within 48 hours. One-third of these children are lured or recruited into the underground world of prostitution and pornography. Imagine that. Within 2 days of a child running away from home, bad guys get their hands on at least one-third of them and bring them into the sex trade. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, the average age of entry for children victimized by the sex trade industry is 12 years of age. 17,500 foreign nationals are trafficked into the United States each year for the sex industry. According to the Child Sexual Abuse Prevention Study, an average serial child molester may have as many as 400 victims in his lifespan. And finally, the FBI tells us that child pornography is one of the fastest growing crimes in the United States. And nationally, It has been 2,500% increase in arrests in the last 10 years. So a lot of times, you know, you get these apps for your phone and they show you where all the predators are at. And you think to yourself, is it just me or is this junk growing? Well, this junk is growing according to the FBI. Now, God says here they were trafficking in the children of his people, and God specifically says that's one of the reasons why I'm going to come and I'm going to lower the boom. Now, notice what he says about the trafficking of children in verse 4. He says, yea, what do you have to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all you coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? In other words, Are you really going to try and pay me off, buy me off? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, you have carried into temples my goodly, pleasant things, the children also of Judah. And the children of Jerusalem you have sold to the Grecians, that they might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them. And I will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. And they will then sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, if someone were to, traffic your child into the sex trade, if someone were to do that to your grandchild, and then they would want to come and pay you, I mean, what could they pay you off with? How much money would they have to? Well, no amount of money is going to fix it, right? And so here they are. Well, we'll buy you off, God. And God is, are you nuts? What do you mean you're gonna buy me off? I'm not going to be bought off. Now, notice that God then says at the end of, towards the end of that section of verse 8, he says that, look, it's going to come back and it's going to bite you. There is an immutable law of God. And that immutable law of God is that whatever you sow in life, that is exactly what you are going to be reaping in life. You remember when we were in Hosea, that God said to his people there in chapter 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. You've got to sow the right things in order that you're going to be harvesting the right things in your life. Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now look, do you want to have mercy? Do you want God to be merciful with you? Do you want God to give you his grace? Well, Jesus is saying this is the way that it works. If you want mercy from me, you have to first be giving mercy to other people. You see, there's all kinds of pitfalls in life. I mean, you and I, we have to be very careful. This is why James said, look, if there is anybody in your fellowship that is overtaken by a fall, well, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, because you don't know when you might find yourself in that very same situation. And this has kind of been a life verse for me. And I want my mercy bank to be completely full of mercy, because I never know when at a moment's notice I might need a bucket load of mercy. And so I always want to make sure that I'm sowing plenty of mercy, because what happens is that you and I, we kind of become a little bit like Peter, don't we? Lord, a lot of these goofballs, they'll bail on you, but not me. No way, not me. And I'm telling you, I have seen it over and over and over again in life, where you decide that you're going to be a hard nose. You decide that somehow you think that there are no possible pitfalls in your future, and you take a real hard stance on something. I'm telling you, you are setting yourself up for a body slam. I mean, you are setting yourself up for heartache city. The Bible says if you want mercy from God, then you better have sown a lot of mercy into the lives of other people. Now, notice these guys here, that they have just, they have ravaged God's people. And so God is saying, this is what's coming your way. Now, you notice in verse 8, proclaim ye among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, verse 10, I find fascinating. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. All right, so you take your agricultural implements and you turn them into, you know, items of warfare. And you think you're big and bad and awesome and so forth. Well, come march against me now in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, we know that Isaiah speaks about how they're going to beat their spears into plowshares, that there's going to come a time in Earth's history where all of the money that nations spend on military is now going to be diverted into agriculture. But this is now the very opposite. God is not saying beat your weapons into agricultural implements. He's saying, I want you to take your farm tools and beat them into weapons. Now, he says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about, and there cause thy mighty ones to come down. Lord, you guys want to fight? Is that what you want to fight? Then fine. All right, you come and you fight me. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all of the heathen round about. Now notice verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is right. Interesting, God is saying, I want you to take your agricultural implements, beat them into weapons, but yet notice that when God does battle against them, that he's going to be using an agricultural implement, and he uses the imagery here of a harvesting. He says, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, and their wickedness is great. Verse 14, if you're sort of an old school tent revival person, you've probably heard this over and over again. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem in the heavens. And the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of his children, Israel. Notice that there are two people here, two people groups that are being referred to here in verse 16. Notice the hope, the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now we are the people of the Lord, the church. You know, we are God's people, but Israel is God's people. And when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's very clear that God has an eternal plan for the nation of Israel. Now, don't make the mistake in verse 14 when it says, multitudes, multitudes are in the valley of decision. Like, this is sort of a decision, sort of a final opportunity for them to come clean with God and have their souls saved. They're not making a decision here. The one that's making the decision is God. The decision is, all right, what am I going to do with you? I mean, what is your punishment? What's going to be that which is going to justify me in judging you? So the valley of decision here, this is not men deciding whether they're going to come to God or not. This is God deciding what he is going to do with the nations of the world. And so God is warning the heathen that you reap what you sow. It's interesting that when you look at the Roman emperors that persecuted the church, first of all, you have Nero. Nero ended up losing 30,000 of his subjects by pestilence. He had his armies utterly defeated in Britain. He suffered a revolution in Armenia. And he also was so hated by the Senate of Rome, the senators of Rome, that they forced him to kill himself. You have Domitian. He was butchered by his own soldiers. Trajan died of a foul disease. Maximus was cut into pieces it together with his own son. Aurelian was whipped to death by a Persian king. Aurelian was killed by his own soldiers, and Maximum hanged himself. These are the leaders of Rome that poured out all kinds of persecution upon the church, and each and every one of them bit the dust. And this is what the Bible says. You fight God, you're going to be judged, and you're going to lose. Now, God says, you know, come up for a fight if you want one, but, you know, I'm going to stick the sickle in, and it's not going to be much of a fight. Now, also notice in verse 15 that he says there, again, the idea of darkness. Now, what is interesting is that when you go back to chapter 2 in verse 30, he mentions there again this darkness and this smoke. It's fascinating that he uses the word pillar there. And the word pillar, it means palm or palm tree. It is smoke that is in the shape of a palm tree. Now, we are familiar with the mushroom cloud. And I suppose that in the Middle East, you would speak of it as being a palm tree cloud. And that's what God is predicting here, that these nations are going to be drug into the promised land, and their God is going to have a mushroom cloud appear above them, and that's going to be it for them. So in verse 17, he says, "And so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy." Now, Jerusalem is not holy today, but God is saying the day is coming when it will be holy. "And there shall be no strangers pass through her any more." There's no Gentile powers are going to be in control of the city of Jerusalem again. "And it shall come to pass that in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. And all of the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And the fountains shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and the water will flow to the valley of Shittim." So God is promising after his judgment, there's going to be restoration. There's going to be incredible, really unspeakable blessing, indescribable blessing. Really, he speaks about just prosperity flowing down now off of the sides of the mountains. Notice, too, that he also says there, the rivers of Judah. There are no rivers of Judah. I mean, you know, I mean, have you looked at a map of Judah lately? There's no river. They've got the Jordan River and the Jordan River Valley, but this was not a land of rivers. This is what God told his people. Look, you've been in Egypt, and you looked to the river, and the river sustained you there. I'm putting you in a land where you're not going to be looking down to the ground to be sustained, but rather your eyes are going to be turned heavenward, and you're going to be looking to be sustained from the heaven downward. You're going to be looking to me. You're not going to be trusting in some river. But now the Lord says that in this kingdom age, there will be rivers of Judah. Now, notice that he talks about this river beginning at the house of the Lord. Now, you remember that Ezekiel saw the very same thing. This river, it begins there on the Temple Mount, and the farther you get away from the source of the river, the wider the river becomes, the deeper the river becomes. And then there came a point south of Jerusalem where it then teed. And half of it went into the Dead Sea, and the other half went into the Mediterranean. Now, understand that if we are understanding John correctly, the oceans are taking it on the chin during the tribulation period. Remember that the waters are going to be turned to blood. There's going to be great death and devastation take place in these bodies of water. So when God begins his restoration work, there is this water that flows from the temple that's going to begin to heal these waters that were destroyed by the judgment of God. In fact, Ezekiel said, "In my vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. And there will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. So the entire earth is one day going to be restored by the loving kindness of our God. And then he closes out by saying this, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So God is promising a restoration work, not just of the earth, but of the nation of Israel. And it's interesting then that these people groups that have historically been their enemies, that God is going to judge them. And again, there is an unreasonableness to sin. There is an unreasonableness in the mind of that person that's at war with God. I sort of got a kick out of this. This was off of a Muslim website this week. It said, and the unjust Jewish occupation of Muslim land. Now, I'm looking at this map, and I'm thinking, there's a whole lot of Muslim land. And then you got this little bitty sliver of land right there. And these people are losing sleep at night because they can't have that little bitty sliver of land there. That's what they're all upset about. That's why, imagine killing yourself for that little sliver of land here. I want you to put this vest on. I want you to get in that bus, and I want you to blow yourself up because we want that little sliver of land. I'm thinking, you're out of your mind. I'll see you later. I mean, there is an unreasonableness. And I was blown away by this picture this week. Now, this is the president of Iran. You would be very hard-pressed to find a man on this planet today who hates Israel more than this man. Now, he is standing in front of what is known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And the Cyrus Cylinder was written, of course, by the great Persian king Cyrus. He was a leader of the Iranian people thousands and thousands of years ago. And what makes this Cyrus cylinder so important is that this cylinder says Cyrus, the great Persian king, is now going to allow all of these people groups to go back to their land and repatriate their land from which the Babylonians had uprooted you from, and chief among them, the children of Israel. The children of Israel can go back to their land. They can go back to the land of Israel. It belongs to them. That is what the ancient king of Iran called the land of Israel. It's a land that belongs to the Jews. And again, the blindness and really the stubbornness of it all, that here he is standing before this cylinder that states historically that the land belongs to Israel, and yet this is a guy that you get the feeling as soon as he comes up with a nuke, you can kiss Tel Aviv goodbye, right? And here he is before the cylinder that was written by the great king that the guy practically worships. And he states, look, the land of Israel belongs to the nation of Israel. Again, there is sin, it blinds our eyes, it blinds our understanding. Look at all of the stupid things that we do when we are being governed by the lust of our flesh, when we're being governed by the pride of life and the lust of our own eyes. It leads us down a path of just absolute stupidity. And understand that this is the very thing that God wants to save us from. And so the Lord simply says to us, hey, call on me. And if you call on me, you shall be saved. Call on me and I'll begin to work in your life. I'll begin to change you. And so as we go to prayer, let's call on the Lord tonight. Let's ask God that he might change us. Let's ask God that he might help us to sow the appropriate things in our life so that we begin to reap those things that will be of an eternal benefit to us.